Thank you, Abide. That was awesome. And thank you, Team Mania, all the interns that served this morning, from the words on the screen to the sound to the children's ministry, the ushers, they're basically serving in the whole service. So thank you, ladies, guys. Thank you so much. All right, this morning we're going to continue in our relationship series, and we are in the part of In the Home. And last week we covered the role of the wife, and this week we are in the role of the husband. And before I begin, I'm going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to empower this and that you hear His voice. Lord God, we come to you as desperate people in need of you again. I come to you desperate, as it doesn't matter how much I've prepared or what I think I can do or how much I've studied or what I've listened to. Holy Spirit, it matters what you're going to do and what you want your people to hear. You know better what they need and what they need to hear. So I'm asking that you come, that you empower your word, that your people would hear you, not me. I can't give them anything. I can't change them. I can't make them holy or please them to you. Only you can. So come. Come, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Awaken. Open up the deaf ears and the blind eyes. See you and hear you. And those that can see you, hear you, they would be sweet and precious words, that they would receive it from their Savior, not from them. They would be sweet. We love you. Take this time. You be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to start. Amen. That's right. That's right. We're going to start out in Genesis 2 and 3. Last week we covered relationship in the home, and we talked about the wife, and I said that we can't go on to Ephesians 5 where we're going to end up. It's the text that we're going to cover this morning. Ephesians 5, the famous verses on wives and husbands and what they should do and what they shouldn't do and all that stuff. And we've all read it and heard it many, many times, I'm sure. But we can't understand what that's saying and why Paul has to say that unless we understand what happened so that those verses could be there, so that God placed those words, those scriptures. We have to know why did we come to that point? Why did the Holy Spirit get to that point? And we can't understand that unless we go back from the very beginning on what happened. What happened to cause this command to be in effect? And we read in Genesis 2 and 3 about commands that God gave to Adam and Eve, but primarily, the one that he gave the command to was Adam, telling Adam in verse 15. As I'm speaking, I'm remembering, okay, what did I do in the first service? Or what did I say in the first service? And what am I going to take from the first service? Or what am I not going to say? Or what am I going to add? So, I don't know what's going to come out. So, I'm just completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. So, So bear with me. All right, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. We know the famous story. God created Adam in the sixth day, created him from dust, breathed life into him, made this beautiful garden, entrusted him with all of creation. All of creation. He used to have dominion over all of creation. He named Adam, demonstrated the authority that God gave him, naming all the beasts of the field, everything, as what Adam called it, that was its name. Now we read in 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, seems pretty simple. Nothing happened yet as far as sin goes. Adam is still perfect as God created him to be. He's by himself, you know, enjoying the beauty. We don't know how much time has elapsed as far as, you know, how we comprehend time. You know, how much? Has it been days or one day or years or what has it been? At least I don't know. But we know a command was given about these two trees in the middle of the garden. And one of them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and one of them was the tree of life. And God said to Adam that don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you're going to die. So that's pretty, you know, I don't think there was much that God was, it wasn't mysterious. God wasn't trying to give him this complex, deep thing. Okay, now you figure out what that means. No, I think he knew what that meant. Okay, if I eat of it, I'm going to die. Okay. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now here, I thought, God, you created everything. Everything was good. Everything was pleasing. Now you're saying that it is not good. What's not good? That the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Remember these things. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So, everything that God created, you know, from day one to day six, it was all good. Very good. Very good. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. So he made for him a helper fit for him. Then the man said, verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God finished up creation, so to say, and he, you know, we always talk, man is the crown jewel of all creation. You might have heard that phrase, and it's true. It's true. Out of man, woman was formed. Not, you know, it wasn't a separate thing. So God formed Adam's perfect helpmate from himself. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We're not going to get into what the serpent looked like. I don't know. we know he was crafty. He was pretty wise. He was pretty smart. More than any of the beasts of the field. I try to imagine that, you know, it was a snake at one time, a little being or a beast on two legs, and then when he got cursed, legs disappeared. I don't know. But he was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Who did God command? And as far as the story goes from chapter 2 to at this point, all we know is that God spoke to one person only. And who is that? Adam. Adam. He spoke to Adam. But this is what the woman said. That God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." Okay, there was two trees. So right there, I don't know what Adam did with that command that God gave him, but "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God didn't say anything about touching it. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. I said this early in the first sermon. For a long time, I really, really tried hard to take Adam out of that picture. But I couldn't. I tried to take Adam from that moment right there. But no, he couldn't have been there. He couldn't have been listening on this conversation and just standing there. I can just imagine it. Here you have the craftiest beast of the field talking to your wife, and he's asking her questions, and she's telling him things, and at some point, you gotta imagine, correct her. Or get him out of here. He's messing things up. You know what the command was. You knew what God told. God told you, Adam. God didn't tell your wife. God told you. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's like, all right, whatever, Eve. Although I was given a command, I'm going to show that, you know, I respect you, or I love you, and I'm going to eat of this fruit. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were naked. They never knew that. They were both naked before, and they weren't ashamed. Now, they were ashamed, and they tried to cover themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" There's something very interesting in that moment right there. See, Eve took of the fruit first, and she ate. Then gave to her husband, and then he ate. The one that sinned first was Eve. The one that was called into accountability first was Adam. Why? A command was given to Adam, not Eve. The accountability rests on Adam. The fate of creation rested on Adam. He was called into account first before Eve, although the woman sinned first. That was his response. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's like a rhetorical question. I'm trying to sound smart up here, but I don't really sound like it out. But God knew who ate first. God knew that. He wanted to see a reaction from Adam. And what did Adam say? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. That woman that you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit. I'm innocent. She gave me the fruit. That woman that I made, that woman that this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That woman. She gave me fruit that I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Yeah, the serpent deceived me. You're Adam's perfect helpmate. You're Adam's perfect mate. That's your helper. Authority has been given to him. I didn't listen to my husband. The serpent deceived me, and I am. Here's an interesting thing. They both sinned. Eve sinned first, then Adam sinned, broke God's command. Adam was held accountable first. God went to him first. When accountability was given to them, they both tried to shift the blame on each other or on the other person. Adam did Eve did the serpent. And they tried to shift that responsibility away from themselves. We're still experiencing that today, ladies and gentlemen. We still do that in our marriage, in our lives. But how did God address them? God addressed them as individuals, as those responsible parties, to the serpent, to the woman, and to Adam. He didn't say, okay, Adam and Eve, come together, let's talk about this. No, he addressed them as individuals. One day we all will be addressed that way. As individuals, held accountable for everything that we've done and every word that we've spoken to a holy and righteous God. It will not be our spouses next to us or those things in our lives or people in our lives that caused us, as we say, to fall into temptation and sin. Will there be temptation in our life? Absolutely. Christ was tempted in every way. So yes, there will be temptation. But when we sin all by ourselves. Period. Nobody helps us to sin. Nobody. And God does not tempt us to sin. But when we sin, we are sinning all by ourselves. Okay, Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right. Now, in Ephesians 5, we hear about the Genesis account of creation of man and woman, the fall, all that stuff. This is almost completely different. What is going on here in Ephesians 5? See, like he's talking about something completely different. What does this have to do with marriage? And what did that Genesis account have to do with marriage? And what does it have to do with this text? This text here can, if you want to look at it this way. Remember, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So before everything happened, God knew. His decree was set. God knew what was going to happen. God knew that the Lamb was going to be slain. Why was the Lamb going to be slain? Why? To bring glory to God the Father. To take for himself a people set apart. Now we have creation. God created man. Saw that man was alone, it's not good, he needed a helper. Yes, he needs it. Now in Ephesians 5, what is this about? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed. So it's like, okay, aren't you talking about husbands here still? Aren't you talking about wives here still? What is this talk, Paul, about sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the water. That's Christ and his bride. What does that have to do with my marriage? What does that have to do with me as a husband? What does that have to do with me as a wife? Look at it this way. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. And God created man, woman. We had the first marriage. God joined the two of them together. They became one flesh. Now, what is he trying to communicate in Ephesians 5? Marriage was created for God's glory, for God's purpose. What God did in marriage is to set up a covenant to show us that marriage is a demonstration of how Christ loves his bride. How his bride responds to her, or to him. See, marriage is not something, obviously we know as Christians, that it wasn't created by us or thought of by us. No, it was God all the time, from the very beginning to now and forever. And it's pointing towards something. It's pointing towards something. And that is the consummation of everything when Christ receives his bride. And then when we're in heaven, there won't be need for marriage, because all these things is pointed to Christ. And when we get there, we'll see what all this stuff is for. It's for him. And that's when everything will make sense. But right now, we are living an example of the covenant that Christ has with his church in marriage. See, if we miss that about marriage, then marriage is, oh, it's for a man and a woman, and for them to be happy, for them to have a good life, for them to have a good marriage, raise up good kids, and that's it. And you just multiply that. No, that's not it alone. Nor is it its primary point of marriage. It's for Christ and Christ alone. And if we miss that, then we're we're missing marriage. We're missing the point of marriage. He says, husbands, love your wives. Let me say this, men, already. First thing, if you're not saved, you can't love your wife. I know we look at movies, we look at TV shows, we know of maybe even great marriage that people are not saved. They don't know God. They don't love God. They don't know how to love their wife. And it's simple. They don't have Christ. So they cannot love their wife. You can't know what love is unless you are saved and you're in God. Because why? God is love. God is love. The world don't understand that. Those that hate Christ and want nothing to do with Him, want nothing to do with God, you can't get tips from them. You can't look to them to see, oh, okay, this is how marriage should be. Oh, look at their marriage. It's wonderful. It's great. You know what your marriage is for? It's for Christ. You know what else it's for? For your sanctification. You're sinners saved by grace, and God put marriage together to sanctify you. And He brought a spouse in your life to sanctify you. Husband, love your wife. Can you do that? No. No, we can't do that. We don't want to do that, especially when they irritate us. We don't want to do that. We don't want to love them. There's nothing lovable about them when they're like that. There's nothing lovable about them when they're sinning and when you're irritable and you know they should be doing and they're not submitting and they're not doing this. You can't love them. And the same thing goes for the husband. Why? You won't submit to them. You won't submit to them. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, you can't sanctify your wife like Christ sanctifies us. We can't sanctify them and get rid of sin. We can't do that. So what is He talking about? Sanctification. What is He talking about? Sanctifying her, cleansing her with the washing of water with the word. What is He talking about? He's talking about consecrating her. Send her apart. Do everything that you can to make her blameless. Loving her. Loving her like Christ loves His church. Like Christ loves you, husband. When you're whoring and going after idols, and He still loves you. When you would have nothing to do with her, and He still loves you. When you want to watch football 3 hours or hours upon hours, when you want to play video games, when you're so involved in your gadget, when you're so involved in theology that you want to read. I want to read so I can know God more. I want to study the Word. I want to go to all the meetings. But your wife is at home suffering. Your wife is not being loved. We say, God, how can that be? And I'm talking from experience. Hard experience. And I'm nowhere close. Nowhere close. But there's a key element of which, by the grace of God, that I'm going to share and I hope it blesses you, that He reveals to me. But you can't love your wife unless you know, husbands, who you are in Christ. Just like I said last week with the wives. Wives, you cannot submit to your husbands unless you know who you are in Christ. You can't and you will not submit. You won't. In the same way, the same way of sanctifying, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word so that you can present her in splendor. That's what Christ is doing right now to all of us. If you're His, that's what He's doing right now to you. Husbands, here's the thing. You're His wife. He's sanctifying you. He's cleansing you. He's washing you. So that you can be what? Spotless. Without blemish. Without wrinkle. You see, God will not accept us with our filth and our sin and our wrinkle and blemishes. He's a pure and holy God, and He will not stop until He gets a pure and spotless bride. He won't. He won't. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. How do you love your wife? How do you love yourself? By loving your wife. Why? Why is that? And he goes on to say, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church. You see, He never gets away from that relationship. Christ and the church, and then this is how you do it. Men, this is how you love. Just like Christ loved His bride. That's how we love. That's how we love. We don't love any other way. And that's why a man that doesn't know God cannot love his wife. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that. I'm not saying it's all horrible and nothing good comes out. No, by the grace of God, yes, there's some good aspect of it. But they don't know what love is. They cannot know until they know the one who is love. They won't. And how do you hate yourself? By not loving your wife. Why? He goes on to tell us. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You're no longer yourself anymore. You see, when you got married, you married into a covenant, and your spouse and you are one flesh. So if you're not loving your wife, you're hating yourself. You're hating yourself. Or you're just ignorant and you don't understand that you're one flesh now. And you need God's mercy and grace on you. You need to know that. You need to know that you're not just your own self anymore. That what you do affects her. You're called to sanctify her. To sanctify her. You will have to face God and give account to what did you do in your marriage. What did you do with your marriage? How did you love your wife? How did you love her? Did you love her by giving her everything she wants? No, that's not love. That's perverted. Because everything she wants is not going to be what everything she needs. Do you love her by being nice to her all the time? Yeah, that's a great start. How do you love her? You love her by sanctifying her, by making her everything that you can do to point her back to Christ. That's the best thing you can do for her. It's to live a godly life, to be a godly husband and say, look, this is what you're going to be like. This is what this life is for. It's to point you to this person, this being, this God that saved you. And He's beautiful and He's wonderful and He's way better than what I could ever give you. Yeah. and what I can ever be for you, but this I'm doing so you can see him. So you can see him. So you protect her. You protect her from sin. From her own sin and from your sin. You protect her. You guard her. You cherish her. You love her like Christ loves his church. And what did he do to demonstrate that he loves his church? He died for his church. Died. He gave himself up for his church, for his bride. That's what Christ is calling you to love like. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Here's the thing, though. One, be saved. Know that you've trusted, put your trust in Christ. And two, men, know that you're loved by Christ. See, men struggle with that. We think that we don't need that. We need to be respected. And I've even quoted this to my own wife. I said, you need to respect me. That's what I'm looking for. And yes, yes, indeed. Indeed. You need to submit to me. And yes, yes, indeed. Husbands, men, if you don't know that the God of the universe loves you, how in the world will you do anything? How? How? Because guess what? After the 100th time or after the 5th year, through going through and living with this person, you're going to think, I can't believe this. This is not what I thought that it was going to be like. This is not what I thought that I was married. This is not the woman that I thought that I was going to marry. You know, we have kids and we can't pay our bills and worry about the future and worried about what she's going to think and how much, how you're going to provide for her and how she's not supportive and it just gets into a mess. I hope this message is simple. Simple. For the wives, for the husbands. Wives, know who you are in Christ. Husband, know who you are in Christ. If you don't know who you are in Christ, none of this will make sense. Who are you fooling? If you don't know that the God of the universe loves you, he loves you. Despite your wickedness, despite your sin, despite your flaws, despite how many times you've slept around, despite how many times you set up false idols and looked to different things, he loves you. And he shows you that love can be died. Died. What does that do to you, man? What does that truth do to you? Does it do anything at all? Does it do anything? And if it doesn't, then I would be on my knees before God and ask him, what is going on here? Those truths aren't sweet to you anymore. Because I've tried to find my truth in reading and in my activities and in my friends. And that truth that God loves me no matter what I do. And he's for me and he's not against me. I don't know that. And if you don't know that, please, please go after him hard so you can know that. You have to know that. You have to know that he loves you, that your wife, that he's put in your life, he loves you and he knows exactly what you need from her and how he's going to do it. He loves you to know that all your hurt, all of your efforts, all of your strength and hard work, he knows that it's for the good for you. All the disappointment, all the tragedies in your life, all the several ways that your dad has failed you, he knows that. And he's not taken by surprise that you're in the situation that you are in. He wants you to trust him. But if you don't know that that you're loved by him, you will not trust him. You won't trust him. And you won't believe his word. You won't believe his word. Because what he's telling you in this book, it won't make any sense to you. You see, when you know that God loves you, despite who you are, then you can trust him. And you're desperate for him. That's when life becomes grace. And you see grace every single moment of your life. That you, God, I cannot do anything without your grace. I can't do anything without your grace. Because I'm going to screw it up. In the garden, before they fell, they were screwing things up. Before sin came in, it was a demonstration. I need God all the time. I can't be without him at all. Not for a moment. Because if he leaves me to myself, I sin. Every time. Every time. Get that, guys. Get that. That you're loved by your Maker. That he died for you, and what he has for you is good. It's good. The wife that he has for you is good. And he wants to rid you of the things that keeps you from that good. From that pleasure. From that love. And it's sin. You have to die. You have to die. You have to die. Men, you have to die so Christ can reign and rule in your life. The things that God's given us in our life, he's given us much. He's given us speakers and books and seminars and all those things. But at the end of the day, at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, do I know that? Not only that, oh, I believe it. Or I'm so infatuated with theology or with books or with all this, and you're dying inside because you don't even know that the God of the universe loves you and you can't give him anything. Anything. He loves you unconditionally. Unconditionally. See, that's how you can love your wife. Because you see your desperate need for grace in your own life. And you love your wife. You cherish her. See, the command to love her, the commands that you find in this book, it has to get past this honor, like we heard weeks ago. Get past the honoring, the obeying. That's good. That's good. God wants us to do that. We need to glorify him. See, when you glorify God, his commands, being up here singing, being there, coming to church, it's not a chore anymore. Nobody has to force, oh, come! Come to Bible study! Come to the growth groups! Come to Fight Club! Come! No! No! You are compelled by his Spirit who dwells inside of you. And you see Christ and you're like, oh my gosh, whatever it takes, I want more of that. More of that. More of it. What does it mean? My job? Okay, how can I get more of God in my job? Some of you men are consumed with your job and your work and schedules and all this stuff, and it drives you crazy, and you separate God and work and play and all this, and you don't even know what it's meant for. You've lost yourself. You've lost yourself. And you don't even know who you are anymore. Who who you are. You count on the pastor. You count on singers. You count on the things that you read. You count on even this, and you don't even know what you're reading. You don't even know what you're reading because most of the time you don't believe it. You're loved by Christ. You're loved by Christ. Let that love control you. Let that love control you. Everything else will make sense. You'll trust Him. You'll trust Him. You see, it doesn't matter what I say up here, or what you hear, or what you study. What it matters is, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know that? You know that. And I hope you all understand what I'm saying. You know that. Not memorization. Not meditation. You know who you are in Christ. Do you know the length that God went to save you? Do you know that? Do you know that? Because if you do, how does that affect your life today? How does that affect your marriage today? How do you see your wife today? Is she a burden to you? A curse? And God doesn't know what He's doing? How does that affect you today? You see, we've got to get past this. Study, go to church, and all those things are good, but they're meant to point you back to God. And God, see that in everything. See that in every single thing. If you don't see that, you've settled. You've settled for second best. If you don't live that, and you settle for second place. And you slap the face of the Savior for what He's done for you and say, this is better than what you have for me. This is better than what you called me out of. You have to know that you're loved by God. You have to. See, we can't move to this if we don't know that who we are. How will you identify this if we don't know who you are? See, most of us are drinking milk still. And we think we've graduated. Men, we think we've graduated. And now we need meat. More and more meat. We need to go past the fundamental of the Christian faith. That a Savior came. God came down and He died for sin. He lived a perfect life and He rose again. All your sins have been canceled. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What do they do to you when you hear those words God is speaking? He speaks to us all the time. But we cherish when we get a word from somebody else. Not that those things are bad. He speaks to you all the time. All the time. Know who you are. Know who you are in Christ. Know what these promises are telling you. They're true. He's not lying. But see, most of us, if we don't know that, we doubt it. We doubt it. I'm going to close with this. This is Henry Scrooge, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He writes, in fine, a lover is miserable if the person whom he loveth, be so. They who have made an exchange of hearts by love, get thereby an interest in one another's happiness and misery. And this makes love a troublesome passion. When placed on earth, the most fortunate person had grief enough to mar the tranquility of his friend, and it is hard to hold it out. When we are attacked on all hands and suffer not only in our own person but in another's, but if God were the object of our love, we should share it in infinite happiness without any mixture of possibility. We should rejoice to behold the glory of God and receive comfort and pleasure from all the praises wherewith men and angels do extol Him. It should delight us beyond all expression to consider that the Beloved of our souls is infinitely happy in Himself, and that all His enemies cannot shake or unsettle His throne, that our God is in the heavens and does whatsoever He pleases. Behold, on what sure foundation His happiness is built, on whose soul is possessed with divine love, whose will is transformed into the will of God, and whose greatest desire is that His Maker should be pleased. Oh, the peace, the rest, the satisfaction that attended such a temper of mind. You want to gauge how much you love God? How much do you love your wife? How much do you love people? That will be your gauge of how much you love God. You see, the great commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We all know that. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. These two commands hang all the law and all the prophets. Gauge how much you have love for God, how much you love your neighbor. How much do you love your neighbor? That's how much you love God. That's how much you love God. Let's go.